What is the mission of the church? Some would point to worldwide evangelism as the goal, and that's certainly an important element of it. But remember that the Great Commission speaks of making disciples of all the nations. It goes beyond merely seeking conversions. Ultimately, the Almighty God is seeking those who would worship Him in spirit and in truth. John chapter 4, verse 23. He's looking for worshipers. He's looking for people that will give Him the glory and the praise that is due His name, that will exult in Him, rejoice in Him. Now remember, Satan has a similar goal. In the temptation account of Jesus, Matthew 4, 8, and 9, it says, "The devil took Jesus up to a very high mountain. He showed Him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to Him, 'All these things I will give to you if you will fall down and worship Me.'" Satan's looking for worshipers too. He's got plenty of worshipers that are in his camp. I'm going to reference some words here from Brian Borgman, a commentator that I like a lot on Isaiah. He's on sermonaudio.com. He says, "The church has been called to declare the excellencies of His name." If you remember 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession." And what's our goal, our mission? Why did God call us? He says, "So that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." Here's what Brian says. He says, "God is infinitely worthy of our admiration and praise. God doesn't want lifeless, half-hearted, mumbled, dull worship. That would minimize the work of the Lord Jesus. That would minimize the power of the gospel." Then he quotes from C.S. Lewis in his Reflections on the Psalms. He has this word about praising chapter. C.S. Lewis says, "Whatever we value, whatever we esteem, whatever we love, we praise it. We delight in it. We share it exuberantly with others." You can think how that's true in our lives. Look at all the things that we value. Look at all the people, the things that we praise, that we speak about highly. The praise completes the enjoyment. The delight is incomplete until it is expressed. What we value, we automatically praise. We, in fact, seek to convert others. We want them to delight in the same things that we delight in. And so we talk it up and we speak about it. I mean, that's true certainly in sports teams, you know. You look at your family and you say, "Well, you know, my kids, they tend to like the sports teams that I like. Well, I've talked them up and I've introduced them and we watch them together. And so I've praised them and they participate in that." Now, there might be some that don't, but for the most part. This is a quote, still Brian Borgman. He's wrapping this together, and he says, he quotes from Tozer here. He says, "You know, churches, they can be doctrinally sound, but they can be as boring as anything when it comes to worship." You know, and he's talking, in his frame of reference, he's talking a lot about Presbyterian churches, which are known for their academic excellence and their preaching excellence, and yet are known for being so reserved and introverted that it's hard to get a response out of anybody. You know, and so what Tozer says, he says church can be doctrinally as straight as a gun's barrel, but emotionally just as empty. So he says, we don't want, God's not looking for churches like that. He's looking for His people to express praise and worship. And on another extreme, what he's not looking for, he says he's not looking for churches that are going to make worship into some form of palatable entertainment to try and entice unbelievers in, to try and trick them into somehow becoming members of the church. They should be able to come into our worship services and see that God is intimate to us, and yet He's transcendent. He's different than us. He's majestic, and we worship with a sense of reverence, and we worship with a sense of joy, and unbelievers should be impressed with the difference there is between the people of God and the people of the world. We shouldn't be trying to make everything seamless so that you can just slide right in and there's no difference in lifestyle or whatever. So our worship is very important to God. We should examine ourselves and ask, how are we doing with respect to worship and praise? How exuberant are we? How expressive are we? Or are we largely inhibited? And, you know, we tend to be more, I think, on the inhibited side. You know, we don't tend to be as emotional in our expressions. Today we'll be celebrating the Lord's Supper. Are we just going to go through the motions? We don't want to have some type of just ritual that we just do by rote. Emotionally, we want to be excited to participate in remembering and praising our Savior until he comes back. Our songs of praise, the songs that we sang this morning, they're a key element in our worship. The music portion of our worship service is very important to God. The Bible has a lot to say about singing. It has a lot to say about music and about worship. It's interesting that until the time of the Reformation, through the medieval ages and then on up until the time of the Reformation, the church was really in a pit in terms of music. I mean, it had a whole bunch of false restrictions that it believed in as convictions, sort of things that were outside of biblical expression, but they felt were from God. Things like, well, the only thing that you could sing were the Psalms. You know, we're not connected to this because it's so long ago, but if you were at the time of the Reformation, it was a big deal to write new hymns, new songs of praise. It came down to one of those things where people lost their lives over that type of controversy. Churches were split over that type of doctrine because there were this large belief that, hey, only what's in Scripture is what God has appointed for worship, and you can't go beyond those bounds. Well, I think our passage today will take us outside that frame of reference and talk about how God is looking for new songs of praise, as God does new and different things and wonderful things in our lives, and as he does them in the world, he's looking for new and different expressions. So we can look at the rich hymnology that's developed since the time of the Reformation, and we're thankful for that, and we benefit that, and we participate in that. So we're going to see in our passage today that the Lord calls for us to sing new songs of praise. New universal songs of praise should arise whenever God springs into action to deliver on his promises. When God comes through, when he performs, when he delivers on his promises, what should happen is the response of our heart should be new songs of praise. And this is not just to the people of Israel and the people of Jerusalem. This is going to spread to the nations. We're going to see how this goes to the ends of the earth, impacts all of the nations with this response of worship. The fact is, you know, God is daily delivering on his promises to us. He's made many promises that he's fulfilling day after day in how he ministers grace to us, how he perseveres with us, how he keeps us and causes us to mature and to become more like the Lord Jesus. And so many promises of his presence with us and all the things that he's given, he delivers on those promises. And so we should have testimonies as to what is God doing for us and how is he demonstrating his mighty works to us. And we should have these new universal songs of praise that spread through all the nations. If you look at the back of your bulletin for the simple outline, we're going to look at the first several verses and talk about the need to crank up this global worship. We're going to turn the volume up on this worship. We're going to intensify our worship here as God makes a call, makes it an appeal, an entreaty for all the nations to praise the Lord, and then talks about the scope of what this praise is throughout the whole world. So there's going to be this aspect of cranking up this global worship. And then secondly, the last part of our passage is a preview of the Lord's upcoming performance to show how he's going to act. And what are some of the things that are going to evoke these songs of praise? And we're going to look at a couple of these dynamic roles that God is going to perform and some of the dramatic results that come from these. And then he closes. Verse 17 is sort of just a closing warning that seems, doesn't seem to necessarily flow. God just wants to come back at those that are not even participating in worship, that are standing aloof and are not even recognizing him as the true God. And so he gives a warning to them against idol worship. But the context, as we open up with this, cranking up this global worship, God, Isaiah, as we said, is just introduced in verses 1 to 9, the first of these servant songs. He's extolling the one who's going to come to establish justice on the earth. This is ultimately, obviously, the Messiah that he speaks of, even though there's a foretaste of that in Cyrus, who's going to come and deliver the nation of Israel from the Babylonian captivity. But in this final end of the earth scenario, there's going to be this purging period of the tribulation period, and there's going to be God coming to basically save all of the nation of Israel in the end time, and then the Messiah come to establish his kingdom on earth for this 1,000-year period. Isaiah wants the people of God to be confident that these things are going to happen, to be certain that God is going to come through and he's going to fulfill his worship. So just like we have that dial on our radio, we turn up the volume. He starts out here in verses 10 and 12, and he says, turn up the, the crank there. Crank that dial up. I want to see some worship, some real worship here. And so he says in verse 10, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing his praise from the end of the earth. Now it's a new song, not so much in contrast to an old song, as if there's an old song that isn't any good, you know, and has to be thrown out. It's a new song in that it corresponds to a God who's doing new and wonderful things. There's a God who's performing wonderful, mighty works time after time throughout history, sometimes in a big dramatic way, like the deliverance from the Babylonian captivity, like the first advent of the Lord Jesus Christ, like the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Huge, momentous interventions of God in history to perform wonderful salvation and to show his grace to us. But other times, it's just that quiet, ongoing, persistent patience that God has with us, where day by day he ministers the grace that we need that's sufficient for that particular day. And he continues to do that in a mighty, transforming, wonderful way. And so there are new songs that should be the response of our heart that would cause us to rejoice in ways that are exuberant and that are that have some oomph to them, you know, not dull and lifeless. Think of a couple of examples, example from the Old Testament and an example from the New Testament of this type of praise and worship that God appreciates. Turn to 2 Samuel chapter 6. 2 Samuel chapter 6, we've looked at this when we studied through 2 Samuel, or maybe this was back a long time ago when I taught through 2 Samuel a long time ago. It wasn't in here. But 2 Samuel 6, where they were moving the ark, and it's coming, being brought back into Jerusalem. And we see that David, verse 14, as the ark's coming back in, it says in verse 14, David was dancing before the Lord with all his might. You know, David had a lot of might. So I imagine this was pretty impressive dancing that took place. He probably had some good moves. You know, I don't know how it looked, but I imagine that this was pretty expressive and that this had some new routines in there. It wasn't something that was dated or that he necessarily copied from. He had some things going on here that were pretty impressive. Okay, I probably couldn't duplicate this. But he's dancing. You wouldn't want to see it. Okay, so he's dancing with all his might before the Lord. What's the Lord think about that? David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel were bringing up the Ark of the Lord. This is a noisy celebration. Okay, this isn't some quiet deal where we're sneaking the Ark into Jerusalem. Okay, it says he's doing this with shouting, the sound of the trumpet. There's a lot of fanfare. There's a lot of noise and volume. He's cranked up the volume of his worship here. And then listen, see the response here of Michal. It happened, as the Ark of the Lord came into the city of David, that Michal, the daughter of Saul, she looked out of the window and she saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. She had a very different response than the Lord had in terms of the appreciation of bringing him praise and worship that was worthy of his name, that was exuberant, that was expressive, that had the volume cranked up on it. Now, Michal didn't think that was appropriate for her husband in that sense. So that's interesting. That's one Old Testament example. Turn over to Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19, we see the triumphal entry. We see another great expression of worship as people are singing praises to the Lord Jesus as he enters Jerusalem. You know, both of these are parallel instances in terms of the presence of the Lord coming into the holy city of Jerusalem. In Luke chapter 19, let's look at verse 38. We'll look at verse 35. So they brought this colt, this donkey. They brought it to Jesus. They threw their coats on the colt, and they put Jesus on it. As he was going, they were spreading their coats on the road. And as soon as he was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice. Again, there's a lot of expression. There's a lot of volume. There's a lot of heartfelt joy and praise that's being expressed. So the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen. These were miracles where, think back of all the gospel accounts and what Jesus had done to show compassion to show mercy, to show how he could give sight to the blind, how he could even raise the dead back to life. Think of what Christ has done in our life, that those things were physical symbols of what Christ is doing spiritually for us and transforming us, and how excited we should be for that transformation. So the disciples are thinking back through that whole earthly ministry, and they're excited. And so it says they were shouting. Here's what they're shouting. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Now you can imagine, was God pleased with this expression of worship directed towards his son? I think God was very pleased with this expression. How about the Pharisees? You know, the Michaels of their day, you know. How did the Pharisees like this? Well, some of the Pharisees in the crowd, they said to him, "Teacher, tell your disciples to shut up." You know, I mean, really, what is that? It was offensive to them to see the Lord Jesus accorded this type of expressive worship. And so because they were in the family of Satan, because they're worshipers of Satan, they are in the other camp, and they don't like the competition here. And they don't want to lose that competition. And so they say, "Hey, can you rebuke your disciples?" Jesus answered, "I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out." God will get the worship that he deserves, that he is worthy of. Whether it comes from the stones, if you Pharisees are so dead and so lifeless, you are deader than those stones. That's how dead you Pharisees are. You cannot express anything by way of giving praise to your Creator, being thankful to the one. Instead, you're going to worship idols that you have created in the imagination of your heart. And you're going to go after false gods. So these are examples that show how God is appreciative of really cranking up this global worship. I have an illustration here that one of the commentators brought to my attention from Martin Luther about this phrase, "Sing to the Lord a new song." Back in 1523, Martin Luther composed this, and it was a song, a hymn, a ballad that was tied to a specific incident in history. The Reformation just beginning at that particular time and date, it saw in Brussels, it saw two young Belgian Augustinian monks. They were followers of Luther. They were executed in the Brussels marketplace. Heinrich Voss and Johann Esk, two Belgian monks. And so they were executed, and Luther wrote this ballad to commemorate their martyrdom and to express praise and worship to God for what he was doing. And he has there's a whole number of songs. It's called "A New Song Now Shall Be Begun." It's the beginning of the first verse, but you could look it up and see all the verses that are associated. But this first verse, Luther writes here, he says, "A new song now shall be begun. Lord, help us raise the banner of praise for all the God has done, for which we give him honor. At Brussels in the Netherlands, God proved himself most truthful and poured his gifts from open hands on two lads, martyrs youthful, through whom he showed his power." And he goes on to sort of in ballad form tell the story of what had taken place and to give recognition to these couple of martyrs. But again, his theme is what happens in history as people are serving God with a full and sincere heart. They are accomplishing the works of God, and there should be praise and glory that goes back to God because he's doing mighty deeds, even if those mighty deeds are things such as martyrdom. There are things that bring glory to God's name. Look at the Psalms in terms of how they express this concept of singing a new song, how important it is throughout the Psalms to sing a new song, to express ourselves in praise and worship to God. It's throughout the Psalms. We're going to look at a few. Psalm 33. Turn over there. Psalm 33, the opening five verses there. It says, we'll start in verse 2. "O Lord, be gracious to us. We have waited for you. Be their strength every morning, our salvation also in the time of distress. At the sound of the tumult, peoples flee. At the lifting up of yourself, nations disperse." Wait a minute. This is Psalm 33, 1 to 5. That doesn't seem to be the one that I'm looking for. Well, do you see it on there? The concept of the new sign, I just got that. Pardon me?
Three.
I'm in Isaiah. Oh. It just didn't look good. It didn't look good. I'm in Isaiah still. I read that and it wasn't. That's better. Psalm 33. Here we go. Sing for joy in the Lord, O you righteous ones. Praise is becoming to the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Sing praises to him with a harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully with a shout of joy. For the word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the loving kindness of the Lord. Now I'm in Psalms. I can stay in Psalms a little better. Psalm 96. This will work better. Psalm 96. Really, this whole psalm expresses what the context is in Isaiah as well. It's a call to worship the Lord throughout the whole earth. It says, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Proclaim good tidings of his salvation from day to day. Tell of his glory among the nations, his wonderful deeds among all the peoples. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the peoples are idols. But the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory of his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in holy attire. Tremble before him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens be glad. Let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all it contains. Let the field exult and all that is in it. Then all the trees of the forest will sing for joy before the Lord, for he is coming. For he is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. And then you can write down as well Psalm 98, the first 6 verses, which repeat the same themes that we've seen through here. So there's all this encouragement and entreaty that the psalmist gives, that as God displays his goodness, as he displays his faithfulness, as he displays his mighty works, he should be responded to with new songs of joy and with praise. And then back in Isaiah, of course, it's the work of the servant of God and our response to what this servant of God is going to do in bringing justice upon the whole earth that causes us to have this response of a new song. Now, this new song is to go to the ends of the earth. The scope of this praise is not limited to just the people of Israel responding. He goes on, and in verses 10, the end of 10 to verse 12, he gives this expansion of this scope of praise to emphasize, what do I mean by the ends of the earth? How far out are we going, he says. And so he's going in all directions. He wants to talk about north, east, south, west, whatever direction you can imagine, out from the center of Jerusalem. You want to go out to the ends of the earth, to the four corners of the earth, and you want to see this worship expressed. He wants to say in these verses, he says, we don't serve a limited territorial God that is just the God of this little nation, Israel. Even in the Old Testament times, God had a global mission in view. He wanted his nation, his people, to be strengthened and to be trusting in him, that they would be a light to the Gentile nations, that blessing would go out from them and would spread as a lighthouse to all the nations. He didn't want them to be all just huddled in themselves and just hoarding his blessings. He wanted them to share that and to be a vehicle of witness to the nations. And yet, in their hearts, they became this elitist, nationalistic people with pride in the things that God had given to them as gifts, as if they were their own possession that they somehow deserved. And they looked with contempt upon those Gentile dog nations. And they didn't have the heart of compassion that God had for the other peoples of the world. And so God had to judge them for that. And God always has methods to thwart man's prideful efforts to just huddle together and just try to just protect things in their little holy huddle. God doesn't like that. I mean, the Tower of Babel back in Genesis 11, God says, "You're not. I told you to go and be productive and to have dominion over the earth, and look at you. You want to build a tower for your own name, and you want to have praise and glory for yourself. No, I'm going to confound you with all the languages and spread you throughout the earth." The early church had the same struggle as they had the mandate to go and bring the gospel to the ends of the world. They stayed there in Jerusalem for quite a while, and God had to bring persecution about. He had to use the instrumentation of persecution to cause his church to disperse and to spread out and to go and do what they were commissioned to do. God uses persecution down through the ages in church history for one of the purposes is to cause his people to grow and cause his people to go out and to witness. So he has his methods to accomplish this. But this expansion of scope, he says, he speaks of going to this western Mediterranean region. You who go down to the sea, and I think he's talking about the Mediterranean Sea. Some people think it's the Red Sea there. I think he's talking about the Mediterranean Sea there. I think he's talking about going into this western Mediterranean region. He says, and all that is in it, you know, you people that do your commerce on, you know, by way of the Mediterranean, and that's your access point by which you reach out to other nations. And you do this for business, you do this for commerce sake. We need to have this done for the sake of bringing the law and the knowledge of God throughout the earth so that this praise can spread globally and there can be this cranking it up of this universal praise of God. So you who go down to the sea, all that is in them, you islands and those who dwell on them. And then he talks about heading east into the desert wilderness area. He says, let the wilderness and its cities lift up their voices, the settlements where Kedar inhabits. Now that was Ishmael's second son. So we're getting into the Arabic world here as we talk about ones that were descended from Ishmael. And you have these tribes that live in the Arabian desert. So he's gone from the waters of the Mediterranean now to the dry desert wastelands of the wilderness. And as that expands itself to the east, and he thinks that's his starting point, but his vision is going from there to the ends of the earth, going out in those directions now, going west and going east. So he's calling on everybody to praise the Lord in all these different areas. And then he goes on and he talks about what happens in the south where you have these mountain fortresses. He says, let the inhabitants of Selah sing aloud. Let them shout for joy from the tops of the mountains. That Selah that he mentions is probably Petra, a city in Edom. The Edomites, people who were enemies of the nation of Israel, and yet there's going to be this transformation where they are going to end up being participants in this global worship and praise of God, and he wants to see them shouting for joy. In the end times, this is what's going to happen. What's interesting, David Thompson, he points this out. He says, isn't it ironic that as he mentions these names, Kedar and Selah, which are both Arab territories, that what's going to happen, there's going to be a day, the Arab world, which is so hostile to Israel, and it's so much of an enemy of the true God, they're going to be brought to their knees, and they're going to be focal points where God specifically points them out as centers for worship, where people will be rejoicing in him, and they'll be giving him worship. So that's going to happen by the power of God. It's not going to happen by anything else. God is going to have to do a work of transformation to have these Arab lands participating in giving glory to the true God. And then he goes on and he sums it up and he says, let them give glory to the Lord and declare his praise in the coastlands, the far outlying countries, as far out as you can imagine, whether it's northeast, south, or west. Let us see this expansion of universal praise and worship out to the most remote nations. Then verses 13 to 16, having cranked up this global worship, he turns his attention to give us a little preview of the Lord's upcoming performance. You know, yesterday I had a chance to go out with my son Steve. We went out to see a movie. We saw the American Sniper. Now, it's got a lot of bad language, but I like that. I have to say I like that stuff with the sniper theme and the sort of patriotic American theme and all. So I was glad to see it. But, you know, Steve and I, you know, we hustle. It starts at, you know, whatever, 1:10 or whatever. So you hustle to get there, you know, because we're running late. So you get there, and then you sit through like 20 minutes of previews of coming attractions before you win. I thought I came to see this, you know. I got to sit through all this other stuff, which just shows me how much stuff I don't want to see. I'm going to something that's questionable anyway, much less the stuff that they want me to see come. But anyway, here you have coming attractions. This is God saying, I'm going to give you a little preview of what this servant of God is going to accomplish. And on the in the movie and the TV realm, they've got all their award shows too. You know, they've got, we want to recognize this actor or this actress for playing this particular role, and how they, the rendition of how they accomplished this particular role was done so skillfully that, you know, they're the ones that, that had the popularity, and we're going to award them the Oscars or the Academy Awards or whatever the different presentation awards that, that they have. Well, here you have Gotti. He plays a number of different roles in these couple of verses here, but these are not role-playing in the sense of not who he is, of him putting on some mask and pretending to be someone who he isn't. These are roles that he actually is. These are him displaying who he really is, and so there are some Academy roles here, you know, Academy-winning roles that he is involved in as we get this preview of these coming attractions here. There's these two dynamic roles especially that are performed by the Lord that are mentioned here. The first, in verse 13, is the role of God as a conquering warrior. And then the second, in verse 14, is going to be the role of a mother in giving birth and through the labor process there of giving birth. So first of all, verse 13, the Lord will go forth like a warrior. He will arouse his zeal like a man of war. It speaks in terms of his role of a conquering warrior. It speaks, first of all, of his zeal. He's going to, as a champion, as a conquering warrior, as someone who is fierce and combative and violent, you know, we talk about things that might be R-rated because of the violence. Boy, this section here is pretty R-rated in terms of how God goes forth in a destructive way to defeat all of his enemies. There's a lot of violence involved in a lot of these scripture passages. But here he goes forth with his zeal, with all types of enthusiasm and vigor and courage and strength and might, as God goes forth like a warrior, and he will arouse his zeal like a man of war. The imagery, it fits that of, turn over to Exodus chapter 15. Exodus chapter 15, you remember the song of Moses, as Moses looks back on the Exodus, on the deliverance from Egypt. And as Moses sings this song, extolling God in his role as warrior and champion in delivering his people. It says in chapter 15, then Moses and the sons of Israel, they sang this song to the Lord, and they said, I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and its rider he has hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and has become my salvation. This is my God, I will praise him, my father's God, I will extol him. The Lord is a warrior. That's what Isaiah is speaking of. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots. Pharaoh thought he had warriors. He thought he had chariots. They're all drowned in the Red Sea. And it goes on and talks about his excellence and talks about the Lord as a warrior. Who is like you among the gods, O Lord? Verse 11. Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders. And so there's this outcry, this expression from the heart that Moses has. I'm going to sing a new song as I've seen the deliverance through this Exodus, as I've witnessed the Passover and how the firstborn was killed from all these other families, but we were spared. As I've witnessed this, I'm going to sing this song of praise. A similar song, you could look in Judges 5. We won't turn there, but Judges 5, the song of Deborah and Barak, and they picture God as a warrior as well. So you have this zeal of God going forth. Now, a lot of people, they don't like this image of God. They don't think God should be pictured as performing this role. You know, God is this loving, fatherly, Santa Claus type of a figure. You know, he's the one dishing out all the presents and the gifts. He's not the one dishing out retribution and vengeance and wrath. But the picture of God truly is that of a warrior, of a conquering warrior who just runs roughshod over his enemies who have been in rebellion against him. Then you have the noisy part of the passage. This is probably one of the noisier passages in Scripture. It says, he's going to utter a shout. Yes, he will raise a war cry. Now, what do you think of when you think of a war cry? You know, I think of the Indians, and I think of them, you know, putting on the war paint and rallying themselves, working themselves up into such a fever pitch. First of all, it's helping fortify themselves with courage so they can sort of build themselves up. And then it's intimidating the ones that they're going against. So you have both aspects of, I want to fortify myself and I want to sort of intimidate the opposition. And then you have this shrieking and crying. And, you know, it's just, I was watching some of the tennis, the women's championship, you know, and you have Maria Sharapova and Serena. Well, after every shot, it's a You know, they hit the shot, and then they have to shriek after every. Karen can't stand it. She says, turn the sound down. She says, I can't stand that tennis where they shriek after every shot. But it's the war cry aspect of it. They're building themselves up emotionally into it, but they also want to intimidate the opposition. And I thought, after every, they win an important game, you know, it's, you know, let's go, you know, and there's that shout, you know, and then the other girl responds, and it was a pretty loud match between the two of them. And this is God in all of his power and might thundering from the heavens and saying he's going to emit this war cry that you've never heard anything like it, and it's going to strike fear and it's going to strike terror into those that he's coming to get. So he's going to have this outcry of a conquering warrior, and he's going to accomplish the victory. It says he will prevail against his enemies. Make no mistake, the end result has already been determined. There's no great drama here. There's no great tension as to, boy, I want to watch this episode and find out what happens at the end, because God tells us how it's all going to end, and he's going to prevail against his enemies. And so he overwhelms them, and it's a great reason for giving him praise. So he has this role as a mighty conquering warrior, and then I think there's this role of a mother in giving birth. He says, verse 14, I have kept silent for a long time. I have kept still and restrained myself, he says. And now, like a woman in labor, I will groan. I will both gasp and pant. So there's this contrast between a period of silence, and then it erupts in this period of great agony and gasping and wailing like a woman in labor. It's almost like, you know, it's almost like the 9-month gestation period where you have, well, what's really taking place? It's sort of behind the scenes. It's sort of undercover. You don't really visibly see, other than the bump there as it emerges. You don't see a whole lot, but you don't hear a whole lot. There's this period of quiet. But then right before the birth, in order to bring this birth about, it is quite the exclamation and quite the pain and the shouting and the gasping and the panting. And so he has this imagery which, to me, points more towards maybe the tribulation period as to what's going to take place in order for God to then finally accomplish the salvation of his people and to bring about a new and a wonderful thing, and to bring about this great deliverance in the end times. There's going to be this period. For a while, though, there's different periods where throughout history, God has been silent, essentially, like the 400 years of silence before the first coming of the Lord Jesus, who then came with great drama and did mighty things during his short time on the earth. But before that, there was a 400-year period of basically silence from a prophetic standpoint, from a revelatory standpoint. And so there are times where it might seem like God is not dramatically doing something, you know, of the miraculous, or he's not doing something in terms of revelation. And yet, God has his plan for when the fullness of time comes. God, in the fullness of time, sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, that he might redeem those under the law. And so that is God's way of working, is there are these periods of silence, and yet then there is this very dramatic, immediate, loud outcry type of scene as he then goes ahead and accomplishes what he is intended to do. And so you have, in verses 15 and 16, I think he goes back through these two roles and revisits these two roles and talks about two dramatic results that are accomplished by the Lord. So he sort of swings back around. He's talked about the role of God as a conquering warrior and the role of God as this giving birth process. And he goes back around and he says, as a conquering warrior, as that function of a conquering warrior, one of the dramatic results is God's going to transform the terrain, as we've talked about in other passages. It says he's going to devastate the mountains and he's going to dry up the waterways. He says, I'll lay waste the mountains and the hills, and I'll wither all their vegetation. I will make the rivers into coastlands, and I will dry up the ponds. There's going to be these cosmic reversals. He's going to affect nature to the point where he's going to devastate the mountains, and he's going to dry up the waterways. And then I think he switches gears and goes back to that role of this nurturing mother. Now this birth has happened, and now you have these people that are helpless, just like an infant is helpless. And I think it's the role of this tender mother who's going to provide everything that these people need. It's not speaking here of what's going to be the role and the function of God towards the unsaved. He's talking about his own people. And he says, what I'm going to do for my people, I'm going to provide leadership and guidance because my people are helpless. He says, I will lead the blind by a way they do not know. Now, he's not talking about blind as if he's trying to emphasize that they're dead in sins and they're blind that way. I think here he's talking about ones who just don't, they need help. They're helpless. They need to be led. They need direction. They need to follow God. And so God is going to take the leadership role and give them the guidance that they need because they're helpless in themselves. And so he says, I'm going to lead them by a way they do not know. In paths they do not know, I will guide them. And so he's going to bring them to a place of safety and security. And he's going to be the one, just as he led them in the wilderness journey, just as he led by a cloud and by a fire, just as he went before them in their journey, he's going to lead his people who are helpless and provide the guidance and the leadership that they need. He's also going to provide light and access for them, make things smooth before them. He says, I will make darkness into light before them. I will make rugged places into plains. So I will make it easy for them on their journey where there are difficulties and where there are things that are impossible for them. I will go before them and give them the light that they need, and I will smooth out their way and make it possible for them to proceed. And then he gives this final summary promise of performance. You know, he says he's going to deliver on all of his promises, and that's why these new songs should spring up in our hearts, and we should worship and praise God with such exuberance. He says, these are the things that I will do, and I will not leave them undone. So he says it positively, negatively, however you want it expressed. God wants us to be confident that what he said he's going to do, he's going to carry it out. He's going to perform. He's going to deliver on his promises. And whenever he delivers, just like he delivers to us and takes care of us, comes through for us every day, we need to respond with a thankful heart that you came through for me, that you're on my side, I am your child, that you take care of me. And so he says, this is just such a tremendous promise. These are the things I will do, and I will not leave them undone. But he closes with this very sober warning, the folly and shame of trusting in idols. He says, I don't want to forget that there are those listening that aren't tuned into my message and that aren't believers in me. He says, you've made the choice to go after false gods. Well, the result's going to be that they shall be turned back and be utterly put to shame who trust in idols, who say to molten images, you are our gods. So you are either going to be in the camp of those who are singing praises to the true God, or there's going to be this stinging shame that is stuck to you, and you are going to go down in flames, and you're going to go down in that lake of fire that we read about, that all of those who are idolaters, who are adulterers, who are liars, who are murderers, they're going to end up in that lake of fire. Those are the ones who worship Satan. They made their choice to worship Satan instead of worshiping the one true God. And so he gives that closing warning, just like he did, remember, in chapter 41, verse 24 and 29. Verse 24, he said, behold, you are of no account, talking about the idols and the idol worshipers. You idols are of no account. Your work amounts to nothing. He who chooses you is an abomination. And then in verse 29 of 41, he said, behold, all of them are false. Their works are worthless. Their molten images are wind and emptiness. So he goes back to that theme, and he wants to constantly hammer on this distinction between the one true God versus idols. Turn over to Revelation chapter 5 in closing. Revelation chapter 5, we want to look at our worship now is really the practice for what our worship will be throughout eternity. We are getting ready to be those who will sing new songs to God throughout all of eternity. And we need to get good at it. You know, we need to use this opportunity to express ourselves and to sing new songs of praise and worship to the one who is deserving. Revelation chapter 5, verse 11. Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and the living creatures, and the elders. And the number of them was myriads of myriads, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice. Again, these are loud, noisy passages. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, there's nobody that has any inhibitions at this point. All the inhibitions are removed, and all of these created beings are expressing themselves. I heard them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. And the four living creatures kept saying, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. So we need to crank up the worship as God has appealed to us to do. And we need to understand that God performs on His promises and wants us. He seeks those that would be worshipers of Him in spirit and in truth. Let's pray.